So we are in our third week of this series that we have charmingly called How We Destroy the World and How God Makes Good Out of That. And we're drawing our talks from these stories in Genesis that give us peeks at a world that seems centuries ago and yet profoundly close and eerily similar to the world that we stand in today. And I've been thinking about that a little bit, how themes over time can still feel so relevant. More personally, I've been thinking about this in my own life. I recently had a birthday where I stepped into a new decade, and I was sort of grappling and fumbling to come to a place of acceptance that I could be this many decades along already. And somewhere in there, I kept getting this saying that came to me in email and from a friend and some other spot, and it goes something like, the closest we come to God's face is at birth and at death. And I was like, why does this keep coming to me around my birthday? But it churned in me a need or a want to declare what this next decade would look like for me. That a piece of it would be to truly still discover who my self is and what my voice is, and to also buck against the saying a little bit, that I would somehow find the face of God in every day. Right, because there's a lot of space between birth and death, hopefully. There's a lot of in-between. And I get what this saying is getting at, that essentially we're our most stripped-down selves, perhaps at the nakedness of birth or the starkness of death, that there's no masks to wear at those points, there's no costumes to put on. We're just fully ourselves, right down to this divine DNA that we all have at our core. And it's easier to touch it at those points. So it's a challenge, right, to think about how do we do this day after day after day, come face to face with God. The key, I think, is being up for the struggle, for the wrestling match that takes place between our internal selves, where we have a sense of God being, and our external frameworks that the world seems to greet us with almost upon birth. And the struggle is real, right? These externals that we run into, they're loud and they're influential, that communicate to us who we should be and who we shouldn't be. They send us messages that tell us who we can become or who we can't become. And they're voices that tell us what parts of ourselves are acceptable and what parts of ourselves we need to change. And these messages come from a whole host of areas, right? The lips of our family, our churches, our educational systems, our workplaces. It's like culture and society at large around us. And I realized in my own reflection over my birthday that over time I've had these voices grow in me and overtake sort of this central prime real estate of my soul where God lives. Some of these voices were great and good in their intentions to frame me and help me and guide me, and then many of them succeeded in pulling me a little bit further away from that core, from my true self. As the decades have ticked on, in particular over this birthday of mine, I took time to reflect on my life more as a timeline of, like, where was God in all of my spaces? And two memories came to mind. I struggled to see sort of the importance or how they were connected, but in a little more sitting in them, I've realized that they hit pretty squarely on this theme of this tug between our internal and external influences. So when I was in third grade, I was transitioning from a Christian school to our public school in our town. I was trying to figure out how to connect with friends and what that looked like. And I spent a lot of time trying to do that at recess. So recess in Maine, where I grew up, there wasn't really a playground. Our playground was the woods. So we just went out into the woods at recess and had these like pretend games of making camp or making house or whatever that looked like on any given day. But we always had distinct roles and responsibilities. And a friend of mine that I was getting to know, Angela Judd was her name, had this prime role that day that I remember of being the firewood gatherer. And for this camp, it was like crucial. Like, we need to be warm. you have to be good at this job of gathering wood. But something happened in that pretend play where she felt excluded or she felt hurt, and I just remember her running out and away and crying. And I went running after her. I was like, Angela, you have to come back. We need you. And she was like, no, I'm not coming back. You don't really want me. I'm not good enough. And I was like, no, we really do. And it was sort of this back and forth. And then at some point in our 8-year-old voices, I turned to her and I gave her this speech. I was like, Angela Judd, you are the mightiest firewood gatherer there is. And our camp needs you. We depend on you. You are so important. And she bought my speech. She came back. And that was the earliest memory I have of being this real self, having a real voice, that I wasn't worried about my words or fumbling over them or wondering where they would land or trying to connive Angela back into the camp, like trading with her my snack or something to get her back in. Right? It was just a voice that was impassioned, a voice that was good and encouraging and unmasked. And that was the last memory I could dredge up where I really felt that way. In reflecting more over the next few years of my life, I realized I had taken in this core anxiety, the reality that my voice of like, you're the best firewood gatherer there is, wouldn't quite translate into a secure, successful career that I wanted. And this anxiety hung on a disbelief of who I really was, that I wasn't enough, that I wasn't quick enough or smart enough or interesting enough, but it boiled down to, I'm just not enough. So I strived. In college, I like worked hard. I took on all of these different internships. Somewhere in there, like in my third internship, I was making as much money as my dad was at the time, which wasn't saying a lot, but it was a marker to me of success that I was doing it. I was working all of these hours, I was going to classes, and I was convincing myself that I was growing and forming into the self that I ought to be. And I dealed, and I connived, and I bargained. I bargained for these internships. I went outside of the system. You know, my college had relationships built with employers where they knew what the deal was. And I was like, those don't pay enough. So I went outside of that system. I found contacts on the outside that worked in companies where I could get more money. And I convinced the college that that was to be approved. And it worked. I made money. I paid rent. I had clothes that weren't hand-me-downs. And I was hired for a full-time job at a company before I graduated. I was quickly promoted. I led other people. Success, success. And yet, I was divided inside of myself. I didn't realize it. I had reorganized myself. I had flipped things around to look externally for who I should be and how I should operate in the world around me. And I found acceptance there. I was matching. I was picking up what the societal expectations were putting down. Striving, bargaining, did equal success for me. It was so much of how I had operated and thought about the world around me for those last few years that I didn't even realize that I was becoming warped and wrenched away from that 7-year-old at recess. Maybe some of this resonates with you too, this internal, external tug. And yet you're like, well, how am I supposed to exist in the world around me? Like, there's realities of this external things that actually are real. And some of them are placed on me without any choice of my own. And how is it that I'm supposed to operate out of and find this internal space within myself all of the time? This morning, I'm hoping we can find some insight from the story of Jacob. Now, the story of Jacob takes up like over a quarter of Genesis. It's like 14 chapters. So to not have a 3-hour sermon, I'm going to summarize some of his life and the way he acted to get us to the spot where I want to go a little deeper this morning. The story of Jacob is a lively one. It's full of a lot of drama, but it's also lively because it's so relevant. The themes that he wrestles with, I think, are so relevant to our own stories. Jacob is loved. He's wholly favored by God. He's been chosen by God to carry out the lineage of his nation, of his chosen people. And Jacob is also conniving. He's a schemer. He's a trickster and a grabber. And we see this all throughout his life as we read his stories through Genesis. And it really starts right at birth, or maybe a pre-moment before birth, right, with his twin brother Esau, who you may remember the story of Jacob grabbing at his heel as they come out the birth canal. And this is our first taste of how Jacob will approach the world, grabbing at things that he wants. He follows through on this grabbing attempt as he soon swindles his brother's birthright, this firstborn, highly regarded status, over a bowl of lentil soup, as one does. And a few years later, with the help of his mom, Rebecca, they concoct an even more elaborate scheme to flat out steal his father's blessing from Esau. This move tore the family apart. And Esau, as you might imagine, is a tiny bit mad, and he vows to kill Jacob. And so this gets Jacob and his mom right back into scheming mode. They figure out a way for him to escape and not have to face Esau directly. They go to Jacob's uncle's home, Laban's home. Laban and Jacob have their own tumultuous story that is flavored with a lot of interactive trickery. But basically, he outlasts his welcome. And God says to Jacob, you need to go home. You need to go home to your family. And so in true Jacob form, he does, but he takes all of his uncle's belongings without telling him. He takes his daughters and his grandchildren and his flocks and his herds and his household gods. Basically, anything that can't be nailed down. And so now 20 years have passed, and he's headed back home. As he's traveling home, we read these two first verses on your program. You can follow along with me if you'd like. It says, Jacob went on his way, and the angels of God met him. And when Jacob saw them, he said, this is God's camp. So he called that place Mahanaim. Now, Mahanaim means two camps. And this feels super important for me to realize how this is framing the next pieces of the story that we'll get into. Right, Jacob is familiar with God. God's been talking to him all along. He's been reminding him of the promises that he has spoken over Jacob's life. Yes, you will have as many descendants as there are sand along the shore, too many to count. He keeps speaking to Jacob. He keeps saying, I will be with you until these promises are realized. But Jacob can't quite figure out how to enter into God's camp. And so he just builds his own to operate out of Jacob's camp, right? Where it's separate and he can scheme and control and have all these elements of certainty that he values. His whole life really has operated out of these two separate camps. God's camp over here, Jacob's camp here. So much so that he's done it for so long that all of these pieces that he longed for in his life, this birthright, this blessing, is now something that he feels like he has to keep striving for. And so he lands at this point in his life where he has all this stuff, right? He's gathered and bargained for. He has servants and goats and donkeys and wives and children and his ego and a big satchel of blueprints to scheme from. He can't quite figure out how to get into God's camp with all this stuff. He can't quite figure out that God's favor actually doesn't have pockets where you can place all of these markers of success to prove himself as worthy. He can't quite figure out that God's camp might not be external at all. that his favor isn't something to strive for, isn't something that's up for exchange, then in fact God's favor is already within himself. So he continues to operate out of his camp. He's going to meet his brother, right? And he wants to gain his favor, Esau's favor, so that he doesn't get killed, essentially. Like, he needs the favor so that he can escape death. And he knows that there's like an army coming with Esau. To hedge his bets in advance, he sends out livestock and all these incentives. He intends to buy his brother's favor, just as he bought his birthright, because again, in Jacob's camp, everything is up for a deal. Favor is an external thing to acquire, whether it's his brother's or God's. Animals in exchange for favor? Yes. Servants in exchange for favor? Yes. It's on the table in Jacob's camp. It's just an external exchange of goods. And it makes sense, right? This is what Jacob has known for so long. This is what his mother also helped him have a framework for. He's successful on all accounts. His trickery, his conniving, his dealing, his disregard for people and relationships has gotten him to a position of power and standing that supports this approach to life. Until maybe this moment, where we start to see a little bit of fear enter Jacob, where he's like, I might actually have to meet my brother face to face. And in that distress and in that fear, he throws up a prayer to God. It's couched, though, in his dealing framework. He says, remember, God, remember our deal. Remember what you said to me. You said you would be kind to me. You said that you would come through for me, that these promises would be real. Don't forget that. After the prayer, he has another plan as a backup in case the prayer doesn't work. And he sends out more livestock and like more servants and paces them out to go ahead of him to meet Esau, to buy more time, I imagine, to scheme, to figure out how he's going to escape that face-to-face moment. And this is where we finally pick up the scripture on your program. So if you would, read along with me. We'll start in verse 20. For Jacob thought, I may appease my brother with the present that goes ahead of me. And afterwards, then I'll see him face to face. Perhaps he will accept me then. So the present passed on ahead of him, and he himself spent that night in the camp. The same night he got up and took his two wives, two maids, and his 11 children and crossed the ford of the Jabbok. He took them and sent them across the stream, and likewise everything that he had. Jacob was left alone. And a man wrestled with him until daybreak. When the man saw that he did not prevail against Jacob, he struck him on the hip socket, and Jacob's hip was put out of joint as he wrestled with him. Then he said, let me go, for the day is breaking. But Jacob said, I will not let you go unless you bless me. So he said to him, what is your name? And he said, Jacob. Then the man said, you shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel, for you have striven with God and with humans and have prevailed. Then Jacob asked him, please tell me your name. But the man said, why is it that you ask my name? And there he blessed him. So Jacob called the place Peniel, saying, for I have seen God face to face, and yet my life is preserved. The sun rose upon him as he passed Peniel, limping because of his hip. Therefore, to this day, the Israelites don't eat the thigh muscle that is on the hip socket, because that is where Jacob was struck. So we find Jacob in this unique spot, right? He has nothing left to scheme with. He's put his last tail end of his plan in action, sends out his last group, and he stands alone in his camp. Alone. No more external stuff. But it seems he's getting in touch with a lot of internal stuff that he can no longer evade. I can wonder what's churning in him in this aloneness. What's coming up for him? What questions? I wonder if he's wondering if all the conniving of his life has been worth it. I can wonder if he's doubting himself. I can wonder if he's thinking, like, do I even have a shot at a new start? Whatever he's thinking, it's clear that he's stripped down to the core. And it's clear that at that point, God crashes into his camp. And there is no escape route for Jacob. At the beginning, I mentioned sort of my striving for a career and success. And I was a little bit like Jacob, sort of operating out of my own camp, my own striving. And I had backup plans too. Even as I was working at this investment firm, I had an early morning job before classes started. 5 a.m. to 9 a.m. was my shift. I walked across Copley Square. I went into the back stockroom of this clothing store. And my job was to censor clothes. So I don't know if you've ever bought clothes, ended up home, and there's like this gray tag on it that you can't take apart, and you have to take it back to the store, and they use a machine, take it off, and then you go back home. That's what I did. I put all those censors on clothes, like 42,000 pieces of clothing. And on my shift was this ever delightful coworker of mine who never spoke to me, never looked at me, and was so slow at censoring his clothes. And this is so painful for me. Like, my mode of life at that point was like, do things as efficiently and quickly as possible. And so to watch him like slowly censor something was so painful. But even more painful was that he wouldn't engage with me. Like, I couldn't figure out how to break in, to how to get some favor with him or to appease him in any way that he would want to talk to me. There was no escape route for me either. It was just me and my thoughts and 50,000 censor pins and God. But God worked on me in that early morning stockroom again and again in the quiet, in the room where there was nothing to do but think about where I was and who I was and what I was doing. And I started to get in touch with things that I hadn't gotten in touch with inside of myself in a really long time, that I wasn't happy, that I hadn't laughed, like really laughed with someone in a long time. I hadn't had a real conversation at like a genuine level with someone else in a long time. And I got in touch with the fact that I was tired of fronting, tired of putting on masks, tired of costume changes, tired of doubting myself, of asking myself questions of, am I doing enough? Have I proved myself? And in that back stock room, I got to wrestle with the tensions of these two camps, of God's camp and my camp. My camp where there was this warp speed of grabbing for success and my piece of the pie and this favor in life that I thought was dictated by everything around me. And then God's camp, where I think he was trying to slow me down, to feel and to get back to this divine DNA in my core, where God all along was crushing me with his love and his favor and his utter pride for me. He was wrestling me back to find my voice again that laughed and encouraged and believed for a God that stood in the room with me. Jacob, as we saw, wrestled too. He wrestled his heart right back into beating again with God. I can imagine that this match with Jacob was full of Jacob pushing back at God and saying, no, you know, you don't want me. I'm not worthy. And God putting him in a headlock and saying, Jacob, I love you. I love you. I've always loved you. That is a tug and a pull and a battle like no other. Am I enough? Have I thought everything through? Am I going to fail? These questions, these doubts, it's an internal wrestling match with ourselves. And it's a match where God, thankfully, I think, is the master planner. Like, he outdoes Jacob in planning because he orchestrates these wrestling matches for us to come out on top as the winner. Jacob, it says, prevails, right? God wants us to win. He wants us to win back the belief that we are indeed worthy, not just in that moment, but to win back a lifetime of belief that we have in fact always been wholly favored and accepted, that we, just as ourselves, are enough. This is where God redeems. This is where God brings good out of the way that we try to tear down ourselves or our relationships or the spaces that we touch in the world around us. When God comes into this wrestling match, he pins us down right at our core. And there's nothing we can do but face him directly. He says, "Look at my face. You are here." Richard Rohr says that God comes to us disguised as ourselves. How true, I think. "Here I am," God says, "and here you are too. No hoops, no deals, no masks to wear." Because under that, we can find our memories and our moments of when we were truly and wholly ourselves, right? My 7-year-old self at recess. As I thought about my job in the stockroom, I realized it was so symbolic of where I've kept and had kept my true self for so long, tucked away in this back stockroom. Just hanging out there, waiting for me to revisit and reckon with it. I eventually got this coworker of mine to engage with me, to talk, and as his voice hit the air and he took his headphones off, I started to use my voice too. And it got me back to this orienting where Jesus was there, right? Where I didn't have to strive. I didn't have to relate to somebody just to get something or acquire something to prove my own worth. I was just talking to this coworker of mine. And there were a lot of sweet moments in there. But I got to see the face of God in this other person as I could just relate as myself and see him as himself. But it comes at a cost, right? This wrestling. It's not for the faint of heart. It's a powerful, direct contact with God. And we'll come out of it transformed, right? Jacob comes out with a limp. God has touched him deeply. It made me slow down. It changed my gait and my rhythm. I censored clothes more slowly. But I also shifted my career, ultimately. It forced me to stop running so fast, to get these external markers that I thought were so valuable, and to take in an internal marker of where God was alive in my life. Jacob, post-wrestling match, seems to also have this transformation, this new, fresh view. If we were to read all of chapter 33 here on your program, we'd see this moment of Jacob finally coming face to face with his brother Esau. And he comes out bowing. And we see Esau greet him and hug him and kiss him. And they weep in each other's necks. I can wonder how long they were doing that for before Esau sort of looks up and is like, "Wow, what is all this other stuff that you have with you?" Like all these people and all of these animals. Jacob says, "Oh, this is how I want your favor." He says, like, "Oh, brother, I have enough. You're welcome here." Jacob then can see the face of God. This triumphant, strong, boastful, successful Jacob that I'm sure Esau expects to see come around the corner actually comes limping and humbled and bowing. Jacob finally has put his best plan in motion to come and greet his brother as his true whole self, uncovered. This message of this story of Jacob could be interpreted that God chooses some and rejects others. I think if we take that away from the story, though, there are a lot of bad things can come out of that. Perhaps the beauty, though, is that God chose Jacob. from the very beginning, regardless of what happens throughout his life. And he stays with him, and he reminds him, and he speaks this promise over him again and again and again. If we can see that as the story, the simple story, then maybe we can imagine that we too are chosen. That we're chosen to see the face of God in each other, and we're chosen to see the face of God in ourselves. And that God will wrestle us. He cares about this so deeply that he will wrestle us into believing that and into seeing that. When we can see that we're already loved just as we are, as Jacob finally did, I think we can find that to be the blessing. That it restores and it resets and it transforms. It gives new meaning to our name, the way that we've thought about ourselves or the way that people have regarded us. It strips away labels and it allows us to move forward. This is a blessing. A blessing is the opposite, right, of hedging your bets. It's an acknowledgement of who God really is and who we really are, exactly where we stand and exactly who we are. A couple of months back, we had a friend here on a Sunday morning, Tom Wasink, who is a pastor at Sanctuary Community Church in Iowa City. And he spoke one morning, and as all good sermons do, I'm sure I took away something completely unrelated to what he was talking about. but I was so moved as he was talking. Sort of the arc of what he was saying was, God is real. Like, God is a rewarder. That's how he wants to relate to you. He was talking about his own dip into faith and thinking about a life of faith, and he was like, it has to be a God that is real. Like, Jesus has to be sitting in the room with me and interacting with me and alive. And in that sermon, I sort of had this picture of going home and blessing my kids with this imprint of who God was. It was so moving to me in the service. And so afterwards, I was like, oh, well, I should probably go home and actually do that then. Like, not just think about how amazing that thought was. So I went home, I found my three kids all in like three different spots in their house, and I just like, boom, went right up to them. I grabbed their face, I kissed their forehead, and I was like, may God be real to you. May God be real to you in your swimming. And the next kid, may God be real to you in your soccer, and may God be real to you in your dancing. May he be real to you at the core of who you find yourself to be right now in this moment, and may God be exactly there with you and continue to be. My kids were like, wow, something just happened. I didn't give them a lot of heads up, so I just was like right there with them. I'm not suggesting that we go and grab people's faces and kiss them on the forehead. But what if we could, if we strive for anything, what if we could strive to bless people with the true imprint of God in their soul? What if we could stand alongside people as human beings and say, gosh, you're great. Gosh, God thinks you're great too. Right? This is the journey. It's the inner work of our lives. It's not the work of clinging to external beliefs of who you ought to be. It's the interior work of sitting in God's camp and winning ourselves back to a seat where we can come face to face with God, where we can see the face of God in others, and where we can see the face of God in ourselves. And that is a blessing any day. If you're inclined to probe that a little more and try that out yourself, there's some tips I have on your program if you want to fill those out. The first is this spiritual practice of praying backward. So consider praying backward this week. It's based on this Ignatian spiritual practice of the examine. But it's like a 24-hour slot, so we can actually like really dip into our last 24 hours of where we felt closest to God and where we felt most furthest away. Where we felt away from God. I did this a little while ago in a spiritual direction class that we're doing as a staff team, and initially I was like, oh, kind of has a slow burn. But as I thought about it and went over those moments that I could identify, I was like, wow, it's really moving. Because my furthest and farthest moments away from God are the moments where I want to self-deprecate, right? Where I feel bad that I've missed the mark, where I feel like I'm not enough, where I've failed somebody. And as I was able to do this praying backwards and invite God into that space, I realized like, oh, wow, he's there. He's right there in that moment with me. It's really moving. So try it out. Secondly, invite God to help you wrestle off your external influences. Right, this way to get and touch down into our real self again. I say invite God because it feels like there needs to be a heroic, supernatural aspect to actually wrestling these influences off of ourselves. And maybe really there's a step before that, like to invite God to even see what those external pieces are for you, like to even identify it. But invite God into it because there's a process there, and it is pretty heroic. Third, bless those around you as often as you can with your words, with your presence, and your attention. Turn to the people near you. Give them a sense of their value, whatever they're in. Tell them why they are a gift to you. Reflect that back to them. That is powerful work. Lastly, take stock of where you see the face of God this week, in others and in the mirror. Thankfully, we have the opportunity to see God's face just outside of these moments of birth and death, every day in between. We're invited to be constant visitors to God's camp, to sit in his camp, to let our camp and his camp intersect. It's where our core self resides, and this is good news. And I think this is why Paul says in Romans, we know how dearly God loves us because he's given us the Holy Spirit to fill our hearts with his love. So may that be true for us, for each and every one of us. And let me pray for us in that way. So Jesus, I thank you and I ask for your Holy Spirit. I ask for your Holy Spirit right now to fill us with your love. In ways, I don't know, maybe that's just landed on the surface of us before as like a nice sentiment. I pray for that to like transition into a real space, a real moment for us deep within our hearts where we would know the love of you, that you would shine on us, you would reflect back our true selves and you all in this beautiful picture. Thank you, Jesus.